Good morning. Is our setup here, our half-lit Christmas tree, is this reminiscent of anyone else's holiday season? I hope y'all notice our kicked-over basket. We are making a grand point with our holiday setup here. So, talking about the Holiday Survival Guide, and today we're going to talk about not fretting. One of the things that tends to come into the holiday season, along with everything else we do, is often a great deal of stress. At a time of the year where we know that the ideal is to sit things aside and to keep the main thing, and to focus what really matters, I'm probably not the only one who has seen a lot of things seep into that period of time other than the things that really matter. And in fact, I found that in a time that's about Jesus, I can end up running through the holidays trying to find some sense of his presence or blessing rather than sort of putting him out front at the beginning and keeping him out front all the way through. Right? And so I think it's a good time, since we are here pre-Thanksgiving today, to kind of focus on this idea even further of keeping the main thing, of letting Jesus be our forerunner and the end of everything we do over the holidays, and to just focus on him. And so the holidays really kick off sort of gently. You have Halloween, which is sort of the pre-season of holidays. You dress up, you get a lot of candy, and sort of get a kickstart on the extra obesity that we need to garner up focus and desire to make a strong New Year's resolution at the end of things. And so you've got the preseason, then we come into the regular season, which is Thanksgiving. Still doesn't get a lot of respect. Notice that we're not decorated with Thanksgiving decorations. We don't talk every year about that Thanksgiving stuff comes out earlier and earlier every year, all that Thanksgiving decorations. We never, ever talk about that. We sort of look past Thanksgiving because we're focusing on the Super Bowl, which is, of course, Christmas. Wow, you're like, I don't know, what is a Super Bowl? What is after Thanksgiving? So, in honor of not only Christmas, but the holiday season in general, I've written for you a poem, okay? Keep in mind the rhythm of the night before Christmas. 'Twas late night after Halloween, and all through my mind, stress was already building. We're already behind. My kids hyped up on candy, awake in their beds, while first thoughts of Christmas danced in their heads. And Crystal beside me stared up at the ceiling. Black Friday is coming. It's such a dark feeling. I sat up in bed saying, what shall we do? I hate going to Walmart. You can get trampled too. We'll just shop online to avoid being hurt, but we're ahead of ourselves. Thanksgiving comes first. I stood out of bed, began pacing the floor. Your mom's cooking is awful. I can't take any more. She looked at me angrily. Her eyes became wide. How can you say that, knowing how hard she tries? Besides, it's your family that stresses me out. All those negative comments about our small house. Their children are rude and constantly bored, always complaining about sleeping on floors. She reached for her phone in a frenzy of interest. I need some ideas. I'll just look on Pinterest. She scrolled and she clicked, exclaiming, I found it. You can build extra beds. We just need some pallets. She held up her phone, trying to show me. I can't build a bed. Don't you even know me? She sat back discouraged and said, just forget it. I used to love Christmas and Thanksgiving along with it. I love to make room for family from near and from far. Now I just hope that there's room on at least one credit card. Suddenly the room was filled with bright light. A door flew wide open. It gave us a fright. Neither of us believed what we were seeing, standing before us, three miniature beings. Be not afraid, they said with sweet voices. We've heard your complaints, your arguing noises. Children, I said, you scared us to death. But you forgot to pray when you put us in bed. Mom said, we did forget to pray. Perhaps that's the reason it's hard finding joy in this holiday season. When we leave Jesus out, things just get so messy. Celebrations become burdens rather than blessings. My daughter's eyes gleamed with hopeful delight. I know that's correct, but we still get presents, right? We prayed with our children and sent them to bed. We were now so lighthearted, no more sense of dread. My kids yelled from their rooms as I turned out the light, how long until Christmas? And I yelled, good night. Simplistic and silly. Wouldn't that be nice? We just prayed today, Jesus, we will keep you first. And then we actually did. But I think that we can intentionally sort of try to set things right and put things in place. It's a lot easier to keep things in place than get them in place when we're in the middle of it and we're all out of balance. And just losing focus. One of the things that I repeat all the time around this time of year is that we so often look for holidays to do what only Jesus can do. Today, what I want to do, following the blasphemy of my poem, is to talk about three common anxieties that tend to haunt us at Christmas. They haunt the culture for sure. They haunt God's people for sure. And I think they'll be relevant to us very specifically here in Grace Hill. So I want to talk about three what-ifs of the holidays. Whenever we do lay in bed around this time, you know, looking at family dinners, wondering over the budget, thinking over all that kind of stuff, the things that we ask ourselves, the what-ifs of the holidays. So number one is this: what if I can't give enough? What if I can't give enough? For the most part, once we get beyond childhood, we don't really lay awake thinking about the things we will get anymore. I wonder if I will get the pellet gun. I wonder if I will get the American Girl doll. No, our worries change. We might lay awake wondering if we can get it before someone else gets it, or perhaps if we can afford to get it in the first place. But our anxieties shift from really what we get to what we can give. Or maybe we think about giving in this way. Can we give our time? Can we be present in all of the places where we're expected to be? All of the relatives that expect us to be there for their thing, the additional parties. It's not even just family Christmases that are tough, right? We have our home family Christmas with our kids, and then we have grandparent Christmas, and then we have aunt and uncle and cousins Christmas, and then we have a holiday Christmas, and then we have community group Christmas, and then we have Rotary Club Christmas, and we just sort of have all, is the Rotary Club still a thing? We just have all sorts of gatherings to be everywhere, but it's really good because at extra gatherings, we like to keep it simple. Now listen, we're getting each other gifts, but we're keeping it simple. $30 limit. We don't want to go overboard, $30 limit. And you know what would be good? Our kids are going to get each other presents too, which means I'm getting someone else's kids a present, of course. But hey, we're going to keep it simple, $15 limit. This is supposed to be funny. Everyone's like, yes, the struggle is real. You're feeling it, aren't you? Yes, exactly. I was actually talking to my friend Matt the other day about this sort of deal, and we're laughing. He was like, bro, this happened to me last year. Like, the grandkids are multiplying like rabbits in my family, he said. And so every year we're buying presents for everyone else's kids, and he's like, I've got my own family. We're young. We're not rolling in the dough. Like, we break the bank getting something for everybody else, let alone can we budget for one another. And he said, so last year the family declared something. Hey, this year we're going to draw names from a hat, and we're only going to get one gift for people's children other than yours, which is a great, great idea. But then Matt found out that his sisters and brothers were like buying extra gifts behind the scenes so that they could shower his little daughter with additional gifts. And he said, I called my sister and I said, what are you doing? And she goes, well, I just wanted to get her some extra gifts. He goes, no, don't get her extra gifts, because then I've got to go and I've got to buy your kids extra gifts. You're not giving her presents. You're giving me pressure. That's what you're doing. Well, you don't have to get pressure. Yes, I do. That's what you don't understand. I do. I feel the pressure and I do have to get your kids some. It gets crazy, doesn't it? It really does. And so what Christmas can be, I read yesterday, one mom called it a tightly choreographed death march. Just a bunch of expectations that can become overwhelming. Some of them are real expectations. Some of them are just imaginary, entirely in our mind. And very few of them are actually legitimate. And very few of them actually have anything to do with thankfulness to God for what he's done for us this year, or for thankfulness to the Father for sending his Son. So I want to give you a few points this morning. The next one is this in your outline: giving to express love rather than to prove love releases us from false expectations. How do you know which one you're trying to do? Do you, in the light of day and in the light of facts, make a budget about what you can give to what you can spend on presents in a given year? And then lay awake sort of sweating, wondering if your kids will turn out okay if you can't get them the PlayStation 4, if you can't break the budget. Do you feel ashamed about whatever you can do at whatever level that happens to be for you? Do you worry about if you get this for your mother-in-law, will she like it or will she look down on it? Because I just kind of feel like sometimes she looks down on me and what I try to do for her, and like I can never live up. Are you giving to express love or to prove your love? As Christians, next point, we must resist being enslaved to the materialism that Christ has freed us from. We must resist being enslaved to the materialism that Christ has freed us from. And you might think that's not a cool thing to say. I am not being materialistic. But I really believe this. Whether we're fretting over what we get or we're anguishing over what we can give, it is all materialism. It's buying into the idea that it's buying into commercials. It's buying into advertisements. It's the belief that if I can get her or him this kind of stuff, they will truly be happy. Or maybe if I can get this type of thing, I will truly be happy. Jesus would say that's entirely materialistic. And so what did Jesus tell us? He says, hey, don't run after things like, he says, pagans do. Worrying about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what presents you're going to get, or how much you can afford to give. He would say, those who don't know God run after all of these things. Christians shouldn't care about things. We can have things, but things shouldn't have us. And it's a tremendous, tremendous difference. If we're blessed to be able to give things, that is wonderful, but it is not a description of our character, heart, or the intensity of our love. 2 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 2 John only has one chapter. 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, the Father, love for the Father, is not in him. That is such a bold, like, splash of water statement. What God is getting at right there, though, is that the gospel, the thing that has changed you, the Son of God saying, you are so precious that I will die to redeem you, and you have an eternity where you can really live for that and leave everything behind because all this stuff is going to pass away anyway. John is saying right here that if we love the world and the things that belong in the world, the love of the Father is not in us. Now, God so loved the world that he died for it, the world in the sense of the people in it, us included. So whenever he's talking about the world right here, he's referring to attitudes, material things, systems, priorities, obsessions, those kind of things that make up the world. And he's saying that if you love these kind of things, if you buy into those same sorts of thought processes, if you let yourself get enslaved to stuff, it will choke out your love for God. And I think we can all say, well, I've been there before because I've gotten so worried about the surroundings of the holidays that I have literally not thought about Jesus at all in the midst of the holidays. For everything that belongs to the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but is from the world. So the lust of the flesh and the eyes, pride in one's lifestyle, it's about this desire to have things that we don't have legitimately, the belief that if we can just have that, our deepest appetites and multiple levels will be really satisfied. Pride in one's lifestyle, that's not just about keeping up with the Joneses, that is about exceeding and looking in your rearview mirror at the Joneses. It's not happy with just what God has blessed you with, but it's a need to have as much or more than others. And that is insatiable. It's absolutely insatiable. If Thanksgiving, though, is about gratitude for what God has already given, then we shouldn't really fret over how big our spread is whenever we sit down at the table. If Christmas is about how lavishly the Father has given, then we don't really have to fret over how lavishly we can give. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever. The things that we illegitimately prioritize, think of this. If you've ever gone into debt over a PlayStation or a bike or something like that, and you look back at that thing a year or two later that you might even be paying for, and is it even still priority anymore? Does anyone think about it? Do you think about it? Do your kids think about it? Do they believe that you love them now because you financed that then? No, of course not. But the one who does God's will remains forever. You know this wonderful thing that we're doing for Dallas Metro out here, gathering cornbread? This morning we went to buy cornbread at Kroger. And I'm telling you, that did more for my children than Thanksgiving Day actually will. We walked up, I know, like, don't do your deeds for men, you know, but we walked up to the counter to pay for it, and my kids, we brought cornbread for the homeless people. We're going to feed people. And they're over the moon excited, and she's asking them about it, and they're proud to participate in it. That will mean more, and they will bring that up next year, and they won't remember the turkey or the pie or the tablecloth or the Pinterest-worthy cookies. The one who does God's will remains forever. So what if we made Thanksgiving and Christmas about doing God's will in some sort of way? What if? Number two, second worry, what if our holidays are not magical enough? Is that a legitimate worry? What if our holidays are not magical enough? I love the lights. Crystal will tell you this. Last year, the night after Christmas, while I was doing the dishes, I put on Sinatra, my favorite Christmas song, Frank Sinatra, Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas. And I played it while I was washing dishes, and she came in there, and I said, I'm just so sad that it's over. Like, I love the magic. Like, I love the lights and the songs, and I really do embrace all of it. It gets out of hand whenever we feel the need to compare our magic with the magic of others, though. To where we sort of get in a mode where, yes, we have lights. Jesus is the light of the world, and this is why we decorate with lights, to think of Jesus. And we are going to think of Jesus more by decorating with more lights than our neighbor does, because we will not again be the house with the lamest light set up in the neighborhood. And it becomes this really nuts competition where we start falling all over ourselves, sort of in comparison. I love the Advent book that we're going to do. Like, thank you for saving us from, like, the normal, mind-numbing, frustrating Advent activities that we do. Because we see our friend and her family so perfect, and she has it all together. And every year they Instagram all of the Advent activities, and we think, well, we need to do Advent activities if we really love our children too. And so they're like, day after day six, you're bringing your middle schooler home from basketball practice at 9:30 at night. And you're like, okay, sit down. We're going to make a snowman out of cotton balls. Mom, I really don't want to do this. You will prioritize the family. This is about Jesus? Mom, is it really? This is about Jesus. And she loved Jesus more than me. And her kids are beautiful and kind. The Christmas card tradition, it's beautiful to do Christmas cards. It's horrible to stress about whether your Christmas card will be better than everybody else's. Proverbs 14:20 says this, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Proverbs 14:20, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes bones rot. If selfish ambition is driving our holiday activities, we might be missing it. So a challenge point is this. Next point, we should examine our motives for why we do the things we do. Truthfully, the Advent calendar might just be special to you, and so you should do it. It might be life-giving to you and your family, so you should do it. But we shouldn't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. We shouldn't do anything to prove that we have it as together as our perfect friends, because they're probably living under the same sort of stress. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. This really is an issue of pridefulness, the comparison. And so he says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, the pride is gone. So we won't worry if our holidays are magical enough if we just enjoy whatever magic we have. we lose the comparison. So the next point is this: we should decline to participate in the comparison games. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul talks about just in general living our life for Jesus. And he talks about the ups and downs of it and how we can fall at times. And what he says is this: he says, let everyone be sure that he is doing his very best, for then he will have the personal satisfaction of work well done, and he won't need to compare himself with someone else. We don't need to live through the lenses of someone else. We don't need to live up to the billboards. We don't need to live up to someone else's filtered version of their life. We just have to do our best with our children, with our family, with our friends, with our coworkers. Why? Because a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 literally encourages us to work with our hands, live a quiet life, and mind our own business. Like, I love that. Work with your hands, live a quiet life, mind your own business. Here's a challenge for our family. We're going to do this year. I want to extend it to you. You can take it or leave it so that I'm not like throwing holiday activities on you to judge yourself by. Challenge though: what if this Thanksgiving we didn't post anything on social media that we were doing, and where our hands would be itching and our cameras would be coming up to take a picture instead, we praised God for the moment? What if we were thankful instead of sharing it with someone else so that they could tell us how beautiful it is, how beautiful we are, how awesome our Thanksgiving looks, or how beautiful our kids are, whatever? What if instead we just stuffed the phone back in our pocket and said, God, thank you for this. Thank you for these kids. Thank you for this woman who has put up with me. I have a hard time putting up with me. Thank you. Thank you for this food you've given. This botched turkey it's still a 23-pound bird that we have sitting here because we can afford to eat so lavishly, even if we're not living in Manhattan. And then maybe later take the picture and put it up if you need to. But what if we didn't post a thing and instead we were fully present in the moment? We want to preserve the moments and pictures, take the pictures, but let that be about family rather than sharing. What if we did that? Would it cause us to be more present? It's a very time-bound exercise. The church in Galatia didn't like think about this at all. Paul said, do not pull out your stone tablet and hew in pictures of various people, or feel the need to sketch everything on papyrus and share it with the others. But it is a really time-bound challenge, because if you think about how much time and how frequently we squander these precious moments by wondering what others will think of them, instead we should just live where we are and we should think of those moments too. I'm not saying we don't live in 2016. Maybe next day take 10 minutes and load it all up at whatever if you want to. I'm just challenging you. What if we were so present that we didn't have time to compare with anyone else's present? Here's what G.K. Chesterton says. It's not in your outliner, but it's a real simple quote. He says, the way to love is to realize that it might be lost. The way to love is to realize that it might be lost. Whatever the condition and whatever level of good you have God to thank for this year, not even that is guaranteed. Not even that is necessarily deserved. Gratitude puts an end to envy. It's powerful. Gratitude puts an end to envy. So, what if I can't give enough? What if our holidays are not magical enough? And then the third point is this: what if our family is not happy enough? What if our family is not happy enough? Believe it or not, I mean, so much of what we do on the holidays, I know we can believe it because we want to have precious moments with our kids, with our family. We delight in making each other happy, to be sure. But again, with the comparison nature of things, last week Pastor Norman was joking about the Hallmark movies that you guys love. Crystal, she loves Hallmark movies as well. Her and our 8-year-old daughter, Addie, will just sit there like two little old women knitting and watching a Hallmark movie together. It's a tradition. They do it every year, and they string like 8 of them together every year. Precious, beautiful. The reason that Hallmark movies are so wonderful, and I think that they tug on our hearts, is because it shows a dysfunctional, fallen world being put back together against a beautiful backdrop of the holidays, so that a broken-hearted young man will find love under mistletoe. A strained marriage will be put back together, and everyone will love each other intensely in time for a perfect Christmas dinner and a beautiful morning. And even in times of loss, if someone passes away in a Hallmark movie, it happens in a beautiful way where you have an opportunity to say everything that you wanted to say, and the presence of the Lord is there. Hallmark movies, I think they show something really legitimate and wonderful in us, which is a hunger to see things set to rights and to see things be as beautiful and whole as Christmas hints that they will be. But I think the thing that will keep our hope levels high during that, regardless of our experience, is remembering that the inauguration of the gospel, whenever they said, hey, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, you know, the Savior has come, that was the start of redemption, that the birth of Jesus in the world kicked off an aggressive work of God, that his life showed us what life is meant to be lived like. His death and resurrection showed us that there is, as Tim Keller says, nothing sad that will not in the end become untrue and somehow be better for having been lost in the first place. Like, that's where it is all headed. And that's a beautiful thing. But the next point is this: we can't suddenly on this side expect perfection from imperfect people. That sets us up for heartache in the holidays instead of permitting us to have joy in spite of circumstances. Christmas is ultimately, right, a reminder that we needed to be saved, that me, you, like all of us, were in such a quandary that we couldn't pull ourselves out of, that God had to do something to save us. And if we keep that in mind, we won't expect our estranged spouse, our ex, or our father-in-law, or our brother, or whoever, to come to the table at a holiday and be someone they've never been. Maybe we won't put our pressure on ourselves to be a perfect version. Why? Because it is the fourth Thursday in November, or because it's the 25th of December, we will now be flawless. The things that we desire to feel on the holidays, the love, peace, joy, patience, gentleness, kindness, all of those things, those are fruits of the Spirit, not fruits of the season. Like, those things come out of God's work in our hearts. They don't come together because we have strung up lights and said, now let's sit down and today we shall be perfect. I hope for you and I hope for us that it is a day where sibling rivalries are set aside. But let's not be surprised that whenever we get everyone together for the first time in a long time, some hurts and messiness, man, they come out, don't they? They come out. We'll talk about that next week with family. But we would say this sometimes and feel this way: why can't everyone just be happy? Just be happy. It's Christmas. Be happy or I will shank you. Good tidings. Or good night. Where happiness can fail because of circumstances, though, joy can endure because of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, suddenly an angel appeared among them. These are the shepherds out in the field, that famous classic scene. And the landscape shone bright with the glory of the Lord. They were badly frightened, but the angel reassured them. Don't be afraid, he said. I bring you the most joyful news ever announced, and it is for everyone. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born tonight in Bethlehem. The news is for everyone. That's what we celebrate. And so our opportunities to be with family, if we are to experience the love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, all that fruit of the Spirit that we want to be manifest, may it start with us as we share the news that is for everyone. May it start with us while we do this Max Lucado book together. And I know his style, like, he's brilliant and he's brief. Like, that's really great, right? You're like, two things unlike you, preacher. It is true. He's brilliant and he's brief. And imagine just an exercise for this year. If it doesn't work, we can go back to what's not working right now. An exercise for this year where every day leading up to Christmas, we prioritize the Lord, put first things first, and then watch that seep into our conversations with our relatives, our expectations of our children, all of those sorts of things. Holidays, that word is actually a contraction for holy days. You realize that? Holiday is meant to be holy day. And so the idea of holiness, of course, is something set apart. So that for a holiday to truly be a holiday, there has to be an element of worship wrapped up into it for it to really be what it is meant to be. So that's the final thought. What if we remembered that holidays are supposed to be holy days? What if we put our priority there above all else and didn't worry about how much we could afford, how perfect our family is, how our kids would act? What if we prioritize that above all else? Might this year be different if we did that? I think it would be. So here's my challenge and how I want us to end today. I want to commit the holiday season to Jesus on the front end rather than committing Christmas to Jesus after the presents are opened. And see how it changes our march through the holidays from a tightly choreographed death march to a joyful stroll of contemplation and worship. You're like, stroll. Maybe that's a little too exaggerated. A joyful jog, turning a hectic season into a worshipful season. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you so much. We love you so much. Lord, I would ask you, and I would desire that you would bless us even now with a sense of your presence. Lord, as we reflect on Thanksgiving that is to come, that before we start planning the menu, perhaps, before we start worrying about who will and who won't show, that instead we will reflect on what you have given us. Lord, that you would affect us and you would infect us, perhaps, with gratitude. And that whatever we do, we will do as unto the Lord, as Scripture says. Lord, as we go into a season of budgeting and spending and planning and all of those sorts of things, I pray that you would perhaps let this be the year where we did one thing better than we ever have before, and that is look to you and invite your presence into every moment we spend. Lord, I pray that you would give us the discipline and the encouragement and a will stronger than our emotions to put things in their rightful place now and then manage those decisions and live up to those new priorities as we go through the holidays so that we don't get discouraged, so that we don't end up living in despair over who's not with us anymore or what we cannot afford this year. Lord, I pray that you would enlighten us, that you would lighten our load. In Jesus' name. Let's stand this morning, and we're going to close out with the same song that we closed worship with. And I love some of the lyrics, and I really want to make this moment of singing to the Lord kind of an altar moment where we lay our expectations and our hopes for the holidays on the altar before the Holy One, where we say the holidays will be a holy day and they will be holy for you. And so the lyrics of the song are beautiful. I look to you. I won't be overwhelmed. Give me wisdom to know what to do. I look to you. You're where my help comes from. this is who he is, and this is what we do. So let's go to the Lord. Let's sing. Let's lift our hands. Let's pray.